We turn in the Word of God to Acts 22, and we're looking at those 23 verses of chapter 22. And our theme this evening is entitled, Conversion is What Really Matters. Conversion is what really matters. How often we dislike problems, crises, and trials, and yet nothing focuses the mind more than these very things. It is at that moment that we realize just what is so vitally important. And that is proven and demonstrated by Paul's defense. Here he is, the maelstrom of seething hatred, surrounded by soldiers for his protection. They had just delivered him from being beaten to death. And what shall he say? That's always a fascinating question, isn't it? In the midst of a situation like this, what shall such a person say? What would we say in such a circumstance? And here Paul tells us and shows to us that the one thing that really matters, conversion, and that's what he speaks of. He devotes all his time concentrating upon this great subject. So let's notice then, in relation to this conversion, first of all, the necessity of conversion, verses 1 through to 5. Looking at verse 3 in particular, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Here we see that Paul considered himself not merely a good man, but a righteous man. He had every confidence in the flesh. Isn't that how he describes it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He was absolutely confident about himself. And he explains in Philippians why, as he does here, drawing different aspects of his existence. And as he considers all of these great attributes of his, he refers to them as his own righteousness. Philippians 3:7. And the basis of that righteousness, of course, are all these things that he looked to and he was so proud of. He had his own righteousness. That's the material point. He had every confidence in the flesh. His identity, a Jew, his birth, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, his education, and he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. His education was extraordinary. And then, of course, his great zeal. I persecuted this way unto the death. So he's a gentleman by birth. Has had an excellent education. He's an intelligent professor of Judaism and an active promoter of it. This man didn't need conversion. At least that's what he thought. He was wholly given over to viewing himself as righteous. And we should note that his education, it did set him apart from the mob. He could speak Greek and Hebrew and evidently even Latin. He makes references here and there throughout his writings to various Greek writers and poets, Menander, Epimenides, Pindar, Aratus, and even in chapter 21, verse 39, a citizen of no mean city. If you read Euripides' Ion, you come across a similar phrase. His education set him apart. And as for his religion, we have noted the description in verse 3, zealous toward God. And again, we must pause sufficiently to note the word that he uses. He was, he says, a zealot. The same word that he used in Galatians 1:14. And a similar form of the word in Philippians 3:6 concerning zeal persecuting the church. And if we go back to Acts 9, we note the description there by Luke in verse 1, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So what would this man need? Well, we would say, what he did not need was a course in anger management, nor doing a stint in cross-community work to try and make him more tolerant. What this man needed was conversion. That's what he needed. That's what would change him. And as we look at these verses 1 to 5, we see a man who does need to be converted. Arrogant, filled with self-righteousness, persecutor, a boaster of his position before God. What such a person needs is for God to change them. Which brings us to the second point in verses 6 to 11. The supernaturalness of conversion. The supernaturalness of it. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. What Paul describes for us is the sheer unexpectedness of this conversion. This was not something he planned. He never planned to be a Christian. He had no intention of being a Christian. And the supernaturalness of that conversion, Paul is determined to drive home with the way he describes what God did. He tells us it was at noon. Now, why is that important? Because noon was the brightest part of the day, when the sun was at its height and at its brightest. And then he tells us there was this great light. Here was a light brighter than the noonday sun. It must have been astonishing. There we see it supernatural, brighter than the brightest part of the day. And the effect of its brightness was to blind him. He was totally blind. He says in verse 11, I could not see. Why? For the glory of that light. The glory of that light. It wasn't merely bright. It didn't just outshine the sun. It was an extraordinary, it was a supernatural light. And he says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice. Now given, as he speaks in Hebrew to these Jews, they would have been familiar even with this description. Because remember all of the appearances of God in the Old Testament. You think of Moses in the burning bush. It was a transformative moment in his life. The glory of this, the whole thing. It struck him. And he heard a voice, didn't he? The light and the voice. And the voice says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Paul addressed the voice as Lord. He knew it was God. But how was God coming to him and appearing to him? The one who speaks to him is the I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now for those who were there, Paul shows us also the supernaturalness of it. Because they saw, they that were with me saw indeed the light, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So they saw the light. They heard the sound. You see, in Acts 9, he tells us they heard the sound. But there is a difference in the Greek that is used here. They didn't understand the words. They were not privy to the words spoken directly to Saul. And even in this, we see the supernaturalness of that conversion. They were not chosen to see Christ, to hear Christ. They saw light. They heard a sound, but nothing more. What they had were but shadows of it all, and signs of it all, but they weren't privy to the words spoken directly to Saul. Only he heard and understood the words. They did not. You see, for Paul, it was immediate and direct revelation. He could understand the words. They could only hear the sound. It's a supernatural conversion. And then thirdly, verses 14 and 15, the purpose of conversion. The purpose of conversion. In the context, we're told that it is Ananias who addresses him. And Ananias addresses him immediately as brother. How instructive is that? He's acknowledging him as a fellow Christian already. And the recovery of his sight, also in verse 13, was but divine confirmation for what he was about to be told. And Ananias is now God's mouthpiece. He came, he stood, he said. As God's mouthpiece, he speaks the soul. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Ananias begins, the God of our fathers. Remember who Ananias is. Verse 12, a devout man according to the law. So Ananias is linking together himself and Paul with the God of Israel. All this is very important. Every clause is important. Ananias is bringing all this together. Himself, Paul, or Saul as he was then, and the God of Israel. The God of our fathers. So both he and Paul are servants of the God of the Old Testament. So what's happening is, we're seeing that Christianity, this great transformation of Paul, where he is brought to Jesus Christ, Christianity is the true version of Judaism. Christians are the heirs of the Old Testament. That's what's being stated. And in verse 14, Ananias says three things about Paul. He says he is chosen to know, to see, to hear. He is chosen to know the will of God, to see the Son of God, and to hear the voice of God. What an extraordinary thing is this. And in verse 15, he says, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. If we go back for a moment to chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is now the servant of Jesus Christ. He has been conquered by the sovereign Lord in a supernatural way, in a most unique and extraordinary way. And why is he converted? For a purpose. To know the will of God, to see the Son of God, and to hear the voice of God. And then he would go out and he would bear witness to God as he is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the cost of conversion, verses 17 through to 21. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prison and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart. In an extraordinary, and it is extraordinary, and indeed a puzzling fact, that when a sinner gets converted, they exchange one set of problems for another. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it?
And sometimes we hear people say, well, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. And you're not going to have any more problems and all your problems will be solved. And you're just going to go through life and you'll be, you know, happy all the day. And then the next day you realize it's not like that at all. And no one should ever say such a thing. It is injurious to God's dear people. It is a fallacy that when a sinner comes to Christ, they'll never have another problem. For Paul, it would now mean his life would be in danger. When he was a sinner, Christians were all in danger. He's now a Christian, and his life is in danger. But let's also pause sufficiently long at this point to see something that's equally remarkable. Where is he? He was in the temple, and he sees Christ in the temple. It's the risen Christ in the temple and saw him. Immediately we are reminded of Isaiah 6. Isaiah in the temple and he sees God. The New Testament tells us Isaiah saw Christ when he was in the temple. Here's Paul in the temple and he too sees Christ. And we know it is Christ, because look at all the words he uses. Verse 18, and saw him. In verse 19, them that believed on thee. In verse 20, thy martyr. All that tells us, he saw the risen Christ in the temple. I saw him. And then there is his acknowledgement of his part in all the persecution that had happened in verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And Paul singles out in particular the death of Stephen in verse 20. Now we mustn't forget how central Stephen was to this early church. I know a lot has happened in all those chapters since Stephen was stoned to death. But Stephen was central, and his death was central to the church. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that they were to bring the gospel to all the regions outside Jerusalem, to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. That was the commission that was given to them. But remember what happened in all those early chapters of Acts. They didn't do that. Sometimes we forget that. They didn't actually do it. Instead, they remained in Jerusalem and virtually stagnated into a community of communalism. That's what happened. They virtually stagnated. And it was Stephen who stepped outside Jerusalem to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel. They had become provincialized, which was, of course, against the whole spirit of the commission. It was Stephen who obeyed, provoking the persecution that came. And the result of that persecution was that Christians and apostles were scattered. Where? In Judea and Samaria. That's why Stephen is so important.
So the preaching of Stephen, which provoked all the persecution and the death of Stephen and the scattering of the church, meant the commission was now at last being fulfilled. So Stephen the martyr, he cannot be forgotten. We mustn't forget Stephen. Paul's not forgetting Stephen. And indeed, we must go even further and say that there are occasions when Paul modeled his preaching on Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. You look at Acts 13. See how similar it is to Acts 7. And what we now see is that Paul is taking Stephen's place. He's taking Stephen's place. That's what his conversion meant. That Paul stands in the place of Stephen, that martyr of Christ. And seeing the vision in the temple also marks Paul out as a prophet in line with Old Testament prophets. You think of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, or even Simeon in Luke 3, or Luke 2 as it was. And then we go on to note the opposition of the Jews. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. In other words, from the day he saw Christ in the temple shortly after his conversion, he knew from the beginning he would be opposed wherever he would go. Here in the temple, Christ tells him that he will be opposed. He's being forewarned. And you know, that's why Paul is never surprised at all the opposition he faces at all those times. He's not in the least bit surprised. And notice also that when he is told that he would be a witness, the word used, of course, gives us our English word martyr. It's the same word that he uses to describe Stephen as martyr. As Stephen was a martyr, so Paul was to be a martyr. I think we would shudder at that, wouldn't we? If we were told at the very outset, when you come to Christ, you're going to be a martyr. You think of Calvin sending those ministers out from Geneva after they'd been schooled and instructed. And they said their farewell. And they insisted that as far as possible they should be unmarried. Why? Because he was sending them to their death. That's what they were told before they left Geneva. You are going to die. And they did. They went out. They died. They were persecuted. As was Stephen, so would be Paul. And all for Christ and the gospel's sake. And then he says, I send thee, verse 21, far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul, again making it clear, as with everything else, this is the sovereign will of the risen Christ. That's what he's following. Everything about him is in total submission to the sovereign will of the exalted Savior. He is not acting on his own initiative. He is obeying God. A martyr. The cost of discipleship. The cost of conversion. Well, let's come to some lessons from this chapter.
Let's note first of all that prejudice is very hard to remove. And we see that instantly in verses 21 and 22. Everyone listened to everything he had to say, Luke tells us. They gave him audience unto this word. The moment he used the word Gentile, they'd had enough. They lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Kill him now! And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. You see the prejudice. Gentile. Away with him. And that's what prejudice does. We live in a world of prejudice, don't we? Everyone craving to have that peculiar identity to themselves. But look at that statement in Colossians 3, verse 10. And they put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Isn't that one of the glories of the gospel? All the prejudices of the world are cast to one side. It's the gospel. Now that brings Paul into the Christian community. The very ones he hated. As a Jew, he hated these Christians. And now he's part of the Christian community. That old prejudice, that's what he had to fight, wasn't it? And you know, sometimes the Christians were nervous of Paul. I remember how Barnabas came along, and it was Barnabas. It was Barnabas who put the hand out and said, Paul, welcome. And it was Barnabas who, when he was in Antioch, said, I know the very one who can live here. And he travelled all the way to get Paul and brought him to Antioch. And how everything was changed thereafter. The rest of the commission was being fulfilled, the uttermost parts of the earth. And all along the way, he met all that prejudice from these people. Which brings me to the second point. Every conversion is supernatural. Every conversion is supernatural. And it matters not at what age regeneration and conversion occurs. It is still a supernatural act. And you and I, in our old staidness and dullness, must never, ever diminish the supernaturalness of conversion. We must never diminish the supernaturalness of Christianity. You know, when you mention Christian supernaturalism, there are two dangers that have to be avoided. First, evading the supernatural. James McGregor of the Free Church, he warned of this as far back as 1894. And in warning the church of this evasion, he said to us, it starts by questioning the supernaturalness of the Bible as revelation from God. So what do you think of the Bible? Is it a supernatural book? He says that this evading the supernatural, that's where it starts. And it ends by denying the supernaturalness of Christ, his incarnation, his life, his miracle, his resurrection, and his ascension. Evading the supernatural. So there's one danger. You see, it's not enough to say, oh, we believe in God. But we must believe in God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's what's so important. He who came from heaven by means of that incarnation, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and who wrought miracles, and then who died and rose again and ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come, as the creed puts it, to judge the quick and the dead.
So we mustn't evade the supernatural. But there's a second danger, and that is what I would call rewriting the supernatural. Rewriting it. Not content with revelation and regeneration and conversion, there are those who look for fresh revelations. And there are modern miracle signs and wonders. This is not real supernaturalism. It is but a form of superstition. They have failed to stand and be amazed at the whole plan of salvation. That's really what the problem is. To see the sheer supernaturalness of it all. To start with creation in Genesis, and then move to the fall, and the revelation of the covenant of grace, and how God brings that about, right down to the very birth of Christ. And then to be brought to the cross, and to stand and be amazed at that cross. And just to take in all that has happened, and all that has happened, and all that's going to happen because of that cross. Conversion is supernatural. And for all who are converted, God has done a supernatural thing. And that's how we must always view it. Which brings me to the third point. All who are converted have the same constants as Paul. I know we look at Paul's conversion and say, well, he's an apostle, and so how could our conversion in any way be like his? But let's go back over those four points. The need for it. Isn't that the same as us? The need for it? Have we ever met a sinner who doesn't need conversion? You think of that appalling record in Romans 3:10. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The need for conversion. Is there any one of us who can say this evening, yes, I'm converted, but I never needed it. I didn't need conversion. Is there anyone could say that? I have never met such a being. You're never going to meet such a being. Not if they really believe the gospel. And also, we can speak of the supernaturalness of it. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened. Look at verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Look at how Paul is piling description upon description, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same constant applies to every one of us. The supernaturalness of it. You may say, but what about the third one? The purpose of it. Paul's purpose was to bear the name of Christ, and he was to do all these wonderful things. So how can that be the same with us? Well, let's look at John 17. John 17, verse 10, the second part.
and I am glorified in them. What an awesome responsibility is that? Why did God save you? Why? Why did Christ come and die for these people? Why did he ensure their conversion? Here's the purpose. That he would be glorified in them. The same constant. The purpose of conversion. And I know you will instantly agree with that fourth constant, the cost of it. But nonetheless, let's note a passage that reminds us of it. Luke 21, verse 17. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So you see, the constants are the same. Oh, the person converted is different. And the whole circumstance of their conversion is different. I doubt if two of you in this meeting this evening have had the same experiences, shall we say, the same circumstances and condition in which grace found you. But these constants, they're there, aren't they? You need it. And it's supernatural. You can't do it for yourself. And the purpose of it. And the cost of it. But then fourthly. Paul, the catalyst for gospel rejection and gospel acceptance. Paul, the catalyst for gospel rejection and gospel acceptance. Look at verse 18. They will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Verse 21. I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. The catalyst for both is Paul. He would bring the gospel to the Jews and they will reject it. He will bring the gospel to the Gentiles and they will receive it. And the catalyst on each occasion is Paul. And we have seen this in the record in Acts. Let's very quickly note some of the circumstances or cases of this. Antioch, Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He's the catalyst. That's the very thing Christ said was going to happen. In chapter 18, verse 6, we come to Corinth. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. You see how time after time, yes, there are Jews who believe, but the bulk of them will refuse. And that's the moment that Paul announces it shall be brought to the Gentiles. You get it again in Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 9. And then if we turn to chapter 28, you have the same situation in Rome, verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto her father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and so on. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So in the plan of God, it is Paul who will be the instrument or the catalyst
by which the rejection of the bulk of the Jews will be made clear and the gospel will be taken from them and sent to the Gentiles. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it? It's a humbling and sobering thought. The reason the gospel ever came to the Jews, came to the Gentiles, is because the Jews, the bulk of them, rejected it. Gospel rejection. But oh, we thank God for gospel acceptance. That's a wonderful thing. That's why we're here this evening. It's because of the gospel. And then fifthly and finally, to remind you again of our entire theme, what is really important is that which is important in a crisis and a death. What is really important is that which is important in a crisis and a death. I've been reading over the last few months in relation to the Great Ejection of 1662, and I've been reading through the sermons of many of these men. And I picked one at random. I think I picked the wrong one at random, because the one I picked to prove the point has all these points. But it's from Thomas Watson, and he has 20 directions, and I'm going to tell you what the 20 are. I'm not going to read them all, but just the titles of the 20 directions, just to convey to you. And you know, he's got the same theme as Calamy and all the other ejected ministers when you read their sermons. What was really important to them in that hour of crisis, when they came to say farewell, here's Thomas Watson's 20 directions. 1. Keep your constant hours every day with God. 2. Get books into your houses to help when you have not wholesome preaching. 3. Take heed of unnecessary familiarity with sinners. 4. Have a care whom ye hear. 5. Study sincerity. 6. As you love your souls, be not strangers to yourselves. 7. Keep your spiritual watch. Remember, he has to elaborate on all these points. 8. Associate often with God's people. 9. Get your hearts lifted above the world. 10. Trade much in the promises. 11. Live in a calling. 12. Join the two tables of the law together. Piety to God, equity to neighbor. 13. Join innocence and prudence together. 14. Be more afraid of sin than suffering. 15. Take heed of idolatry. 16. Think not the worst of godliness because it is reproached and persecuted. And 17. Think not the better of sin because it's in fashion. And 18. Serve God with all your might. And 19. Do all the good you can while you live to others. And 20. Every day, spend some thoughts upon eternity. Remember, many of these men were imprisoned just after they preached these sermons. And others died after they preached these sermons, and they never returned to their pulpits. And some fled to the continent, never to return. What really matters? You see how it all focuses upon the spiritual life of the believer. That's what matters, isn't it? Just like Paul, he speaks in Hebrew to all of these men, all of these people, this whole multitude. He doesn't know what's going to happen, except what Christ has told them. And he speaks to them of conversion. A
gospel. It's a ringing call to them. Come and bow to Christ. Come to Christ. That's what matters.